We are still in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 16, verse 14. We had already begun to analyze it, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who reverenced God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to attend to the things spoken by Paul. This is what we were saying last time. Paul was in Philippi, in that gathering outside the city, and among them was also a Greek woman named Lydia, who showed extraordinary interest and attention to the things that Paul was setting forth. And I had told you that she was a dynamic woman, a very dynamic woman. She was a merchant of purple. The purple was a kind of cloth, and because of its quality and because of its color, this cloth, whose purple dye was expensive, was an emblem or a symbol of royalty, of imperial standing. So for a woman to trade in such a thing obviously showed that she was a dynamic woman, a marvelous woman. And that is why I was telling you last time that she was a feminist in a very bygone age, in a very early age. And of course, a feminist in the sense that she could put herself forward as a woman, for what else is feminism? It is the bringing forward of woman within social life. She considered herself oppressed, and naturally, she tries to throw off whatever oppression the centuries had loaded upon her up to now. And so we have the phenomenon of feminism, which, however, is negative. Negative, because it is at the same time an emancipation both from the family and from God. And so this feminism is negative. Of course, Lydia presented, we might say, a feminist image, a feminist picture, without there yet existing, at that time, the movement of feminism, which belongs to our own age. She is in a way marvelous without this emancipation, neither from her home nor from God, as it says, reverencing God. She had escaped from idolatry, as I was telling you last time. Idolatry did not satisfy her. And what else did she have before her? She had Judaism, faith in the true God. And now that Paul comes, she found what her soul was seeking. A marvelous woman, then who lived out of feminism, not emancipated, either from husband and children, nor even from the faith. That is, from religion. The presence of Lydia, as I told you last time, is nothing other than a woman such as the last chapter of the book of Proverbs describes. We might say that the sacred author of the last chapter of Proverbs, as he was writing the things he wrote, seemed to be looking at Lydia herself. Or, if you set the person of Lydia side by side with the content of this chapter, which I recommend you go and read at home, you will say, "Here is Lydia." Indeed, the chapter begins something like this: "A courageous woman." What does courageous mean? Dynamic. A dynamic woman. Not dynamic at the expense of her husband, nor a domineering woman. The way we are accustomed, ironically, to put things. An authoritarian woman who governs in a manner that disregards her husband. No, these are negative things. A dynamic woman in the sense that her power of will was in harmony with the intellect and the emotion. For the complete human being, as the New Testament wants him, is complete, the man of God, as the Apostle Paul says. For the man of God to be complete, he must have these three elements, these three powers of his soul in a single balance. Whether man or woman, intellect, will, emotion. Today we have to say that the matter of the will is lacking in very many people. One fruit of the will, the first, is courage. And courage is one of the four virtues, both of the ancient Greeks and of the fathers of the church, who adopted this Greek division of the virtues: sophrosyne, phronesis, andria, and dikaiosyne. Sophrosyne, phronesis, andria, and dikaiosyne. Andria, courage, refers to the will. Sophrosyne and phronesis to the intellect and the emotion. And dikaiosyne, justice, is, we might put it another way, discernment, which brings a balance of the other three virtues, so that one virtue of the three does not come into excess, or even at the expense of another virtue, but there is an equal, evenly distributed development. This is justice. It is not justice in the narrow sense in which we speak of a just man, but it is the bringing into equilibrium of the other three virtues. I repeat, phronesis, sophrosyne, and andria. So, the courageous woman, Lydia, and as the book of Proverbs describes her, a courageous woman, who shall find her? Who, it says, will find a courageous woman? For such a one is more precious than costly stones, she, it says, is more precious even than precious stones, than diamonds, than brilliance, and so on. A woman who knows her own worth never puts on jewels. We might say that, subconsciously, a woman loads herself with jewels when she feels herself empty and wants to adorn herself outwardly because she sees the hollowness, the emptiness, the empty net of the inner spaces, both in the realm of the virtues and in the realm of knowledge and wisdom. I have known very many women in the West, very many remarkable women. They did not adorn themselves. They did not load themselves down with ornaments by the cartload. No, they had a consciousness of their own worth, and it was superfluous for them to adorn themselves. I believe you would grant me this that I am telling you. It is important. And that is why, as the Apostle Peter says, and I do not believe you would fail to grant the Apostle Peter, the New Testament, his due, who says that the adornment of woman, her ornament, is from within. As a relevant psalm also says concerning the Theotokos, that her ornaments, it says, are from within. From within, it is exactly what I am saying. And when she has ornaments from within, wisdom, understanding, and so on, prudence, and so on, what does she want with the outward ornaments? What does she want with them? Her wisdom and her cleverness and her dynamism. These are what will bring forward the person. So, such a one is more precious than costly stones. The heart of her husband trusts in her. The heart of her husband, it says, takes courage. That is, it leans upon. Her husband rests upon such a woman. That is, he says, I have my wife. What have I to fear? Such a one gathers good spoils. Literally, it means spoils. Here, material goods. Good material goods. She shall not be at a loss. She will not be at a loss. She will not lack. She will not be left in want. That is, in poverty. For a prudent woman is blessed, because the prudent woman has the blessing of God. A fine woman. These are the fine women. And this is the fine feminism, the Christian feminism. Whoever, then, found such a woman, it says, found a treasure. I will repeat that I suggest you study this chapter, as I was telling you last time. It says, you see that little light in a room of the house, while the city is still asleep, it is hers, she keeps the night watch. The older folk, the older ladies, should know what a night vigil of work means. My mother used to keep these working nights, and she would take us along with her, and we loved it so much. We would jump for joy, tonight we have a working night. That is to say, we would stay up late before going to sleep. Do you understand me? That little light, the room, it is hers. And so much more, but out of modesty I will not speak of it. Luke, who writes the Acts, that is, Christianity itself, praised this woman. And so, my dear ones, the Christian woman can work at an honorable profession. Provided, and I will repeat what I said a moment ago, provided she does not accept atheistic preachings of autonomy from God and from the family. Lydia is the first European Christian feminist, and indeed, a Greek woman. Yes, a Greek woman, because Thyatira. And it is not by chance that Luke writes the origin of this woman. It was a Macedonian colony, a little above Smyrna, further north than Smyrna, that was Thyatira. I told you last time that Christ sent a letter to the church of Thyatira, a little further north, a Macedonian colony. She was Greek. 100% Greek. And this matters a great deal. This explains how she came to be in Philippi, since Thyatira was a colony of Macedonia. And now she comes, we might say, to a central city of Macedonia, the place from which some of her ancestors had set out to found the colony of Thyatira. If Europe could have a Lydia as a model to imitate, Europe today would be of a far better quality. And Lydia, as the evangelist Luke notes for us, was a worshiper of God. She revered God. And despite the burdens of her work, she did not neglect to practice her faith. That is how she came to be in that gathering of women at Philippi, the gathering that Paul visited. Of course, she was a Gentile, since she was born into the world of the Gentiles, the world of idolatry, yet she was a noble soul. She was not satisfied, as I told you, with idolatry. She turned to Judaism, and now she comes to Christianity. Luke describes the beginning of her journey into the faith very movingly. He uses only one verb. She was listening to the things spoken by Paul. So what could Paul have said in that first address of his? It was not an address like the ones we give here now. It was unpolished. We might say private. That is what I mean by unpolished. It had nothing of that glittering quality we know from the oratory of people who prepare a speech. It was unpolished. It was private. It was a conversation. But what truly has value does not depend on being adorned with rhetorical ornaments. It is bread. It is bread. And when bread gives off its scent, you want to eat it. However, plainly it is made. Whatever shape it may have, it is bread. And so Lydia was moved when she heard Paul speaking about Christ, and speaking of him as the person upon whom the prophets, with their prophecies, all converge. All the prophecies converge upon the person of Jesus Christ. And so Lydia was listening, without prejudice, as would have happened with a Jew. She had a good disposition, and the Lord, who sees all things, saw her disposition. That is why Luke records a very telling phrase. The Lord opened her heart to attend to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord, it says, opened, as if unlocking, the heart of Lydia, so that she would attend to the things Paul was saying. The first step, then, toward salvation is the hearing of the Word of God, without which Word of God we can do nothing, my dear ones. The hearing of the Word of God is of the very greatest importance. I think each one of you can confirm this from your own experience. Many will say, and I am sure of it, you have told me so, what they used to say. I said it to the children downstairs earlier as well. They know, those who have gained the experience, those who have first-hand knowledge of the thing know it. Hearing the Word of God, how the heart softened, the heart of us who were listening, so that at some point you say, who was I and who am I, or who ought I to be, and a turn of 180 degrees takes place. How important this is. You then, with your experience, can confirm this. And I too, with my own experience, both that of others and my own personally. The second step of salvation is the opening of the heart by the Lord. For my part, I will come with a good disposition. I will go and listen. The second step is for the Lord to begin unlocking the heart. John Chrysostom puts it beautifully here. The opening belongs to God, but the attending to it belongs to both the divine and the human. That is to say, for the heart to be opened is the work of God, while attending is the work of the human being, in this case, Lydia. For there John Chrysostom interprets it so that he says, what is salvation? It is the joining together of the divine and the human offering and divine grace. It is neither the human offering alone nor divine grace alone, which remains inactive when the human being does not offer his own labor. That is why John Chrysostom says again here, God wills all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes. But not every human being is willing. He knocks at the door. Remember that beautiful image in the Apocalypse. It is in his last letter that the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I will tell you a very common anecdote. You surely know it. A painter painted this image of Christ standing and knocking. But he had not put a handle on the door, and someone who saw the painting observed it and said to him, ah, you forgot to put a handle on the door. No. He says, I did not forget the handle is on the inside, which means I knock at the door. You must open. That is the very important thing. So God opens hearts, says John Chrysostom, the ones that are willing. He opens the hearts that are willing, for it is possible also to see hardened ones. Yes, we can see even hardened hearts, where such hearts are persuaded by nothing. Of course, many times we judge a person to have a hardened heart, but we do not know this. We cannot judge how the grace of God may at some point break that stony hardness. This thing called hardening, to put it that way, what in our everyday language we call scale, how at some point it breaks that scale, we do not know. Let us never condemn, never pre-condemn a person as unrepentant. We cannot say this. And this miracle, forgive me, even the 12 disciples of our Lord were following the Lord. Yet at the end of their discipleship, he opened their intellect to understand the scriptures. When? At the end of their discipleship, it is in Luke, in the 24th chapter, after his resurrection, the Lord did this. You know that before his resurrection, the Lord had the disciples. Of course, they had some rudimentary illumination. Certainly, they had the Spirit of God in a rudimentary way, not fully. When, for example, John says, Lord, shall we call down fire upon this city of the Samaritans that did not receive you? The Lord said, no, you do not know of what spirit you are. No. If they had already received the Spirit of God, they would have said this, and many other things besides. Or they would have been seeking the chief seats, asking who would sit at the Lord's right hand, and who at his left, if the Lord were to come in his glory, in what glory? In his earthly glory. As the Messiah of Israel, as the expected earthly Messiah of Israel, meant only for Israel alone, that is the kind of thing they would have said. So when the Lord rose again, When he had all the objective proofs of his resurrection, then he opened their intellect to understand the scriptures, to grasp the scriptures, then to understand the prophets, and so on. You see how the Lord comes to open the heart. You, my brother, become a disciple, study, take the book in your hands, and then divine illumination will come too, when he sees you. As John Chrysostom says, when he sees you struggling to understand something in Holy Scripture, the Lord will come to illumine you and to help you, because the Lord is generous, and he surely helps those who make the effort. And this miracle of Lydia is repeated continually among people, in every age, and in every era. Lydia's name was written in the New Testament. Would she ever have imagined such a thing? And wherever Holy Scripture exists and is studied, her name too is remembered. This is not my own opinion here. Remember that woman who brought myrrh to the Lord a little before his crucifixion, and he said, "Do not hinder her. What she is doing is good." And I tell you this, wherever the gospel is heard, her name too will become known. And so Lydia's name is read and expounded, as, for example, by us. But someone might say, there is the reward from the Lord. Yes, but that is not the only reward. When the 12 returned, forgive me, when the 70 disciples returned and were describing and recounting their successes to the Lord, he told them, do not rejoice in this, but because your names have been written in heaven. And so Lydia's name too was written in the book of life. Our church recently proclaimed Lydia a saint, and she is celebrated on the 27th of March. And let us move on to the next verse, Your Eminence, and my beloved brethren, the 15th. 5th, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay there. And so she prevailed upon us. When it says she was baptized and her household, she entreated them, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay, and she constrained us to come. I have given you a translation of the passage, so Lydia believed, she believed from the heart, and she was baptized. And not only she, but her entire household as well. Household, as it says, and her household. Household means family. The house is the dwelling, the structure, the building, just as we too say, house, and we also say, household. We confuse the two words, house and household. Dwelling and household, and we use them as one. Besides, a little further on, it will speak here of the house, and will mean her family. A little further on it is in the Acts. In any case, just as we say church, what do we mean by church? We mean the temple, the building, the walls. We call it a church. When in fact the church is not the church, it is the faithful, while that structure is the temple. By extension, we call the temple to the church. And so, by a loose extension of the words, we call the household a house, and the household, oikos in Ikea, dwelling and home, two ideas that we treat as one and the same. So it is when we read that Lydia was baptized, and her household, her whole house, both Hebrew and Greek philology. We will see this a little further on with relatives and with friends who are attached to the family. All these certainly make up the household. Recall the case of Cornelius, we have spoken about it. When Cornelius was awaiting the Apostle Peter, Luke writes there, Cornelius was expecting them, whom Peter and the envoys, his own men, having called together his relatives, who Cornelius called, it says his relatives, and his close friends, his nearest friends. Why? So that they might hear whatever the Apostle would tell them. And when, Your Eminence, and my beloved brethren, the Apostle Peter spoke to all that gathering of relatives and friends in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit, Luke says, fell upon all those who were hearing the word. The Spirit of God came upon all those who were listening. Not only the household of Cornelius, his immediate family, let us say his wife, his children, and his parents, something like that, but also the relatives and the friends. And seeing this phenomenon, the Apostle Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The Pentecost preceded the baptism, and he says, what now prevents it? And he baptized them. It is a beautiful example of passing good things on to others as well. You came to know something good. Pass it on to your relatives, to your friends, to the neighborhood. It is a very fine thing. You become a missionary. Because today in matters of salvation, we can say that what marks us apart, of course, from exceptions, is more an individualistic spirit than a communal one. That is, we keep salvation for our own account and do not pass it on. We are not ready to share. The Apostle Paul says somewhere that we should be ready to share, to pass on the good readily, and all the more so when it concerns matters of salvation. The interpreters find another point in this passage. In this passage, when it speaks of the baptism of the whole household, they base the baptism of infants upon it, arguing that there must have been small children in this house. For you know that this is a contested matter, or it was contested, and even today, it remains so. When the Roman Catholics baptize at the age of 12, and the Protestants at some older age, and they accuse us. Here, and in other passages, infant baptism finds its support. The same is argued for the household of Cornelius, that young man of Cornelius, who was a soldier, and likewise in the case of the jailer, whom we will see a little further on in Acts, when the whole city had been thrown into an uproar over a slave girl with a spirit of divination, and Paul and Silas were shut up in prison, and so on and so forth. That very night, in the midst of all those events, that jailer was baptized, he and his whole household. It is a very, very moving and beautiful story. In any case, Crispus too is mentioned, and others, who had a family. The household of Stephanas, the household of Stephanas, whom the Apostle Paul baptized specifically here. It is supposed, indeed it is considered certain, that there must without doubt have been small children as well. For would it not be unthinkable that Lydia and her husband should be baptized and receive Holy Communion, while their children, their young children, were left unbaptized and uncommuned? And this in an age when the Jews, at least with their boys, practiced circumcision and did not leave them uncommuned from the people of God. And the circumcision was performed on the eighth day. You see, the ancient Greeks too performed various washings and many other rites. They would pass their children over the fires and so on. Precisely because they did not want to leave their children deprived of some divine protection. How then would Christian parents leave their children to grow up before being baptized? Or there is that senseless thing said in our own day. One says, I want my child to grow up and choose for himself what he will follow. My beloved, if we were to apply this same reasoning to schooling as well, what would you say, My child, you know, little children do not want to go to school. When there is a holiday, they jump for joy. To lose even 1 hour of school, they jump for joy, because the child wants to play. He cannot be shut up within the four walls of a classroom. So then, what would we say in such a case? If the child wants to learn his letters, he will go to school. Is that what we say? Do we use such reasoning, or do we try by every means to persuade, or even to press, the child to go to school? Why then? In the matter of learning, we act one way, and in the matter of faith, another way. This is hypocrisy. For in this case, a Christian family can never leave its infants, its little ones, its young children, to remain unbaptized. Indeed, a better reading, that is a more authentic reading, has this phrase as follows, and when, it is attested by many manuscripts, I need not tell you, and when all her household was baptized, it places that word, all, her whole household, every one of them was baptized. With her baptism, Lydia, this woman rich in property, as would be fit, we said, a true woman, now proposes to the apostles that they remain in her home for as long as they would stay in Philippi. Both Paul and his fellow workers would stay, and here too there is a more correct reading. Instead of you stayed, it has the verb stay that is the more correct reading. You know that we have manuscripts that sometimes differ from one another in certain places, and so on and so on. This isn't the time to tell you more. The more correct reading is that word you stay, so it means stay until you leave, not simply stay for tonight, and then tomorrow go off somewhere else to stay. This woman, for I will not cease to adorn her, because she displays her ornaments in her inner being. This woman had the instinct of hospitality, spontaneous, the moment she was baptized, come and stay in my home. She must have had a spacious house, since she was wealthy. She must have had rooms here to spare. Come and stay in my home. Besides, she was a Greek woman. Take note, she was a Greek woman. And the Greeks cultivated the virtue of hospitality, always, throughout all the ages from antiquity, which is why they even honored Zeusinios, that is, the god Zeus, Zeus the protector of hospitality. Yet she also had the virtue of modesty. For this reason, as Theophylact says, the great woman, the devout woman, did not say, judge me, but faithful to the Lord. She did not say that, since I am a great woman, an important woman. Come and stay in my home, nor again to say, I am a devout woman, one who reverences the gods. I have been baptized. What did she say? If you have judged me to be faithful, neither great nor devout, but faithful to the Lord. And John Chrysostom cannot hide his admiration, and he says, see her discernment, how she entreats the apostles. Notice, he says, the discernment of the woman. Look how she beseeches the apostles. How full of humility are her words. How full of wisdom are her sayings, he says. How full of humility they are. How full of wisdom. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. And of course, since you have judged me worthy of great mysteries, to be baptized, to receive in Holy Communion the body and blood of Christ. Then, why could you not also stay in my home, which is something far smaller than that? I have told you this in simple words, but it is John Chrysostom who says it. What, in other words, this woman wished to show was gratitude. Of course, gratitude as a virtue exists in all people, not in all, but over all the earth. One finds gratitude, yet we Greeks possess it, and I fear lest we lose it. Lately, I once read in the newspaper that a tourist asked a child, who was working in some fields there, how to get to such and such a place. The child willingly offered to show him, and the tourist, moved by generosity, gave the child some money. The child would by no means accept the money, but the man insisted, and finally the child took the money and went on his way. A little while later, he heard someone running behind him. It was the child who, because the man had given him some money, was carrying him a few bunches of grapes. This is gratitude. This is that sense of honor and generosity. What shall I say, Your Eminence? Shall I tell of that incident at Turnavos? Do you remember when some man I do not know, a while ago we had? On the Feast of St. John we had. On the 7th of January, if he is listening to me at this hour, I will speak his praise. And I am bound to say it, I will not give more details, only that somewhere he saw us. But he is somewhat slow, I do not know why. And by the time he could prepare something, we had left, from Perdidos. Somewhere there before we entered Amolio, we noticed someone coming at great speed. He pulled up in front of us, we recognized him. We stopped. And he brought us a piece of homemade bread, kneaded by hand, and milk, the good woman. Milk, listen to this, I was astonished. But we beg you, Mr. So. And so, he says, I did not catch you in time. You vanished from my sight. This is the Greek, and may we never lose this sense of honor and this hospitality. It is a beautiful thing. It is beautiful, my beloved. Today, when everything on the stock exchange of values is falling, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast to these Greek and Christian virtues of ours in the matter of gratitude, of hospitality, of that love, of honor and generosity. And yet it seems that Paul did not accept. No, here you cannot decide which to admire more, the woman who invites them to her hospitality, or Paul who refuses. And he had to refuse. He truly had to. Paul refuses. Why did Paul refuse? So that no one would think he had crossed from Asia Minor into Macedonia, in order to enjoy people's hospitality and material gain. As you remember, in the time of Socrates, the sophists went about, the very men who corrupted Greece. The sophists corrupted Greece. They were paid. They taught for a fee. Socrates was not paid, nor was Plato paid, nor was Aristotle paid. The sophists were paid, and very dearly at that. Let me tell you a little story about education. It is not entirely on point, but close enough to show how much they charged. A father went with his son to a teacher of rhetoric and said, I would like him to become your student. How much do you want? So much, that much. With that money, I could buy an ox. Very simple, answered the teacher of rhetoric. Keep your money, and then you will have two oxen. That is to say, you will have the ox you buy with the money, and your child, who will not have learned his letters, will be an ox as well. Yes, it was not entirely on point, but I wanted to show you how much money they charged. They charged a great deal, and that is why the children of the rich went to these men who traveled from city to city, and they were paid handsomely. They took their fee for a hefty wage. So then, lest Paul be thought one of those traveling teachers who took money. What shall I tell you? shall I tell you about Ephesus, about those seven sons of a certain high priest named Siva, who performed exorcisms and took money? Why should I list them? Paul did not. Come to my house, she says. No, he was pained for the blamelessness of the gospel. He wanted to offer the gospel without reproach, without any accusation. As he himself says in 1 Corinthians, that, preaching the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ free of charge without money, that I abuse not my authority in the gospel. And this although he had received authority from the Lord that the one who labors in God's field, that is, in the church. Worthy is the laborer of his wage. Paul mentions these things. He is the only one who mentions them. Yet he had also renounced this right. He wanted to offer the gospel free of charge, as I told you. The words he would write later to the Philippians, in his epistle to the Philippians, by then a prisoner in Rome in chains, lay bare that little phrase Luke sets down so discreetly. And she constrained us. And remember something else. On the road to Emmaus, the Lord, walking with the two disciples, made as though he would continue on his way. And the two disciples, it says, constrained the Lord. No, Lord, in the sense, no, my good man, not knowing that it was Jesus. For they had not recognized him, their eyes, it says, were held. The sun had already set, the day was over. Where are you going? Will you set out on the road? And they constrained the Lord to go and stay in their house. And there the revelations took place. Their eyes were opened. It is the Lord. Do you remember? Well then, the Lord loves to be constrained, and his disciples love to be constrained. They do not accept something at once. So Paul and his company said no. And she constrained us, Luke writes. She prevailed upon us. And here again we see the great soul of Paul. Listen to what he writes in his letter to the Philippians. Years later, as I told you, he is now a prisoner in Rome. Let me read it to you quickly in translation. Although, what can I even say to you? Teach your children their letters so that they may enjoy the original text. The best translation never reaches the original. It never reaches it, and when one reads the original, he savors it. Those who understand this will say, I am right. So then, I felt great joy, he writes. Joy that the Lord grants, because your concern for me has now blossomed once again. Of course, you were always thinking of me, but you had no opportunity to show it. I do not say this because I face deprivations. I have learned to be content with what I have. A proud soul, and so that we not confuse the bad kind of pride with the good, let us replace the word proud with another, a dignified soul. Dignified. I do not say this because I face deprivations. I have learned to be content with what I have. I know also how to be humbled, to be buffeted by deprivations, and I know how to have an abundance of good things. In all things and in everything I have been initiated. In the translations there is no word for initiation, yet the word initiation has so much to say to one who understands. I enter into the very spirit of things. I have been initiated. I have been initiated. He puts it in the perfect tense, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. There is the dignified soul of Paul. I accomplish all things through the strength that Christ gives me, and you yourselves know, O Philippians, when I made the beginning of the gospel among you, when then, the very things we are speaking of now, when then, I made the beginning of the gospel among you, and afterward left Macedonia, with no church did I have financial dealings, except with you alone. Indeed, because there was a Lydia in Philippi, Paul yielded. Why did he yield? It was, we might say, a matter of this, of letting the other person express their love. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent to me once and twice for my needs. Not because I seek the gifts, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. From everything I have, and more than enough, moreover, I have been filled with good things, since through Epaphroditus, who was a Philippian, you sent to me in Rome the things that are a fragrance of sweet savor, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God, and my God shall fill your every need according to the inexhaustible riches of the good things he has for the glory of Jesus Christ. And to our God and Father belongs the glory unto the ages. Do you see how he writes? Ah, my dear ones, if all the deacons of the gospel conducted themselves like this, how radiant the church would be, and how Christ would be glorified among the peoples. In the end, Paul did accept to stay in Lydia's house, but only with great difficulty, and she constrained us. Let us move on to the next verse. In the few minutes we have left, it reads, "And it came to pass, as we were going to the place of prayer, that a certain servant girl, who had a spirit of divination, met us, and she brought her masters much profit by telling fortunes." It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, a young slave girl, who had a spirit of divination, met us on the road, the girl who in this way brought much work and much profit to her masters, since of course she did the work of a soothsayer. That was the translation. Paul, it seems, stayed in Philippi for a considerable time, and so he organized the church of Philippi, as was his custom. When he writes to them in his epistle to the Philippians, it is the most tender of epistles, it is the most tender of epistles, it is the most tender epistle of Paul, the one to the Philippians. Listen to how it begins. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Our letter is addressed. I, Paul, and Timothy address our letter." You see, Paul and Timothy, not just Paul. He is not afraid of losing his apostolic standing by putting Timothy's name there or by adding other fellow workers. He is not afraid. Paul is not jealous. Servants of Jesus Christ, we address ourselves to the saints in Christ, who are in Philippi, who are found in the city of Philippi, together with bishops and deacons. It is well known that in the New Testament, and especially in Paul's letters, the term bishop alternates with the term priest. Although, of course, the rank of bishop also existed, Timothy later is bishop in Ephesus, just as Titus is in Crete. Yet bishops, the term bishop and priest were used interchangeably, not so much as a matter of rank as a matter of function, because the bishop is the one who oversees, who watches over his flock, who does not leave it to wander carelessly along, to drift, while the priest does the work he does, and that is why he is called bishop, the overseer. It is the second rank, as I told you, and the terms alternate. So here we have bishops and deacons in the Church of Philippi. What does this mean? It means that the Church of Philippi was organized, and it means that Paul stayed there for some time in order to organize the Church of Philippi. So one day, during the time he stayed there back then, and while they were going to a certain place, again I will come to the text. While the text that was read to you says, "to prayer," here there is an article, "to the prayer," which means that that place was a definite, appointed one. Paidisk means a servant girl. It happened that she met them on the road. Oh, what happened, then? This young servant girl is described in some detail by the evangelist Luke, and it is worth our while to look at this detailed description as well. She had, it says, a spirit of divination. That is, she had a spirit of soothsaying. Of course, it is needless for me to tell you that trouble began for Paul, and so an ordeal came about. An ordeal without precedent, while things were going so beautifully. So, if I may say, idyllically, a bolt out of the blue comes to throw the whole city into turmoil. This meeting of Paul with that servant girl, the one who told fortunes. But since this matter is extremely important and we must look at it in detail, now I will ask His Eminence to say something to us. And the rest, God first, we will speak about next Sunday. Do not move. Stay just as you are.